Father, we gather together in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord and King. And thank you that your word holds for us so much life and joy and instruction and nourishment. I pray that you would grant us the grace to understand your word on this topic of righteous anger. Help us to get clarity about what this looks like in practice. And would you clear away confusions in our minds about good anger versus bad anger? And would you also help us to learn to practice the elements that make for good anger? I pray that you would redeem us from fleshly, carnally passionate responses to things that are wrong or things that offend us or irritate us, and then we teach us how to begin to practice responding in a way that's godlike and you teach us how to have good anger, how to express it rightly, how to do anger well in a way that glorifies Christ and is constructive. And so I pray that you would teach us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Back to the verse that we started with again and again. I just keep bringing this back to you. I keep this before you because it is a bit startling to realize that this is a command. Be angry. And do not sin. That's the hard part. We got to be angry down. We struggle with our anger being ungodly, right? That's our problem. But how can you be angry and be sinless in your anger at the same time to fulfill the verse? And not hold on to it all day so that the sun goes down before we're done being angry? Or verse 27, how can we be angry and not give an opportunity for the devil in our lives by being carnal? That's our flesh cooperates with the devil. And so how can we do all that? Well, I want to try to continue answering the question we asked last time. Right there, the first thing in your notes is how can our anger accomplish something truly good? Truly good. That's what we're after here, right? How can our anger accomplish something truly good? In particular, how does anger actually become constructive? How can our displeasure at wrong become an expression of faith in the Lord? Maybe we've never thought about putting those two things together. Faith in God and righteous anger. How can that go together? How can even our righteous anger be an expression of love for other people? Well, last time we began to explain that it really is possible to look at a situation or something that's happened that's wrong and say, that's wrong, and I don't like that. I'm going to do something about that. And at the same time, express our anger in ways that prove truly constructive and not destructive. So the next thing in your notes, and I'm giving you a little repeat to kind of recap and spool us back up from last time. The next thing in your notes here says, let's give good anger a name. And if you were here last week, you saw this. The constructive displeasure of mercy, which you said a minute ago, that's a mouthful. Those aren't words we normally put together. The constructive displeasure of mercy. And as I said last time, each of those words matter. Good anger operates as an aspect of mercy. Think about that. Think about that. Good anger operates as an expression of mercy. It brings good to a bad situation. See, bad anger returns evil for evil, right? But where mercy is operating in our hearts, where it's flowing from us, where mercy is flowing from us, that the displeasure of mercy actually brings about a powerful good, powerful result. So by definition, mercy is constructive, not destructive. Okay. So the next thing in your notes here, mercy intervenes to address and to solve whatever problem is in view. Mercy is about solving the problem. Bad anger is about making the problem worse. Right? But now, in our minds, it's making the problem go away. but it's about making it worse. Mercy is about solving it, and that's what our goal needs to be when we get angry. You hear that? That's what our goal needs to be when we get angry, is to solve the problem. Okay, next in your notes, the four aspects of the constructive displeasure of mercy. And we learned the first two of these in the previous session. So give me a second here to recap here where we've been and keep going. So therefore, we covered two last week. The first one was patience. And let me just remind you what's going on here in patience, and how that works with good anger. See, patience sees what's wrong. And patience also hates what's wrong. But patience is slow to anger. Remember that? It's slow to anger, just like God himself. God sees what's wrong. He hates what's wrong, but he's slow to anger. He is love. And so to be slow to anger means that you're willing to work with wrong over time. You're willing to work with the wrong over time to solve it. Okay? Just like God is. Remember, we said that God works over long periods of time. He works to redeem people over months and years and centuries and millennia. Right? That's what he does. So in patience, what you and I are doing is we're enduring the wrong because we're driven by a different purpose than destruction. You're willing to work slowly to solve things. That's what patience is all about. So by definition, patience means that what's wrong doesn't get changed right away. And so the willingness to work over time, over the long haul, that's the first piece of the constructive displeasure of mercy. Here's the second one in your notes, your forgiveness. We said this last time, that forgiveness is not just looking away from wrong and sweeping it under the rug. Forgiveness actually looks wrong in the eye, names it, and in return for wrong, forgiveness acts in mercy. Okay? So, forgiveness doesn't ignore what's wrong. Forgiveness is not an excuse for what's wrong. It doesn't just pretend that the thing didn't happen or that the person didn't really mean it. Forgiveness is recognizing that a debt is owed and then forgives the debt. Okay? So it's both. And remember, we said we give forgiveness in two ways. You remember what they were? We have the attitude of forgiveness that's vertical, that before the Lord we forgive the person, even though the person is not standing there. In our hearts, before the Lord, we have forgiveness. That's in response to the forgiveness we've received by the gospel, through grace. And the second aspect is not just an attitudinal, vertical. The second is horizontal, right? It's transactional. That when a person repents and confesses and repents, then we reconcile with them. Okay? And that which isn't always possible. But we always hold out the offer of that transactional forgiveness, even though in our souls we've already given it. Does that make sense? Because before the Lord. So, but there's more here. We need to respond with more than just patience and forgiveness. We need to respond, next in your notes, to true wrongs with charity. Number three, charity, which is a little bit more active way of saying love, isn't it? Love in action. See, anger, just by itself, anger, whether it's rightly or wrongly energized, anger operates out of a strictly punitive sense of fairness and justice, doesn't it? I'm going to pay you back, right? And so, in other words, that raw anger wants to punish the wrongdoer. Right? Is that true? That's not just true of me, right? True of all of us. Raw anger just wants to punish the wrongdoer. But in your notes, bullet point here, love looks at what happens and says, that's wrong. And then it shows undeserved kindness. Kindness. That's wrong and shows kindness. It calls us to do the most difficult self-confrontation of all. You know what that is? Love your enemies. That is hard. That is hard to do. In fact, it's impossible, isn't it? Because it's such an unnatural act to love our enemies. I mean, so how can we do this? How can we see wrong? How can I be wronged and yet do right. How can we do that? Well, if it goes back to the gospel here. If God is actually merciful to you and me, his enemies, and if Jesus Christ himself lived this out, love your enemies, he lived this out consistently in how he loved us, and if this is the very image of God in us that he intends to form in us, love your enemies, and if the Holy Spirit actually is at work within us to bring forth this fruit of love your enemies, then it stands to reason that the Lord means it when he says this in your notes here, Luke 6, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. He means it when he says this. He's demonstrated this to us in the gospel. He's demonstrated this to us in the active and the passive obedience of Jesus Christ, his obedience to the law, his going to the cross. He means it when he says this. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Okay? Ephesians 5, next verse says, verses 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, it's really easy to just glaze over when you hear love your enemies, do good to them who hate you. It's easy to just glaze over to that, right? I mean, to our ears, that sounds kind of naive, doesn't it? Like he's basically saying, oh, just let people walk all over you. Sometimes that's what we're hearing, right? It's like at home, maybe conversations at home, maybe between husband and wife. She's saying one thing and he's hearing another thing, right? this something gets lost in translation here. So, when Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, what we can sometimes assume we're hearing is, Jesus is saying, well, just let people walk over you, be a doormat. But that's not what he's talking about here. I mean, the love and the goodness he's calling us to have actually has a lot more grit in it than it has sweetness and cream. This is love with grit. Okay, this kind of love has more hard-as-nails realism in it than just niceness. You can't separate what Jesus did for us. Think about it. The blood, the sweat, the nails, that's pretty hard. That's pretty gritty. You can't separate that from what he calls us to do. And all of that was love. The blood, the sweat, the nails, it was all loving your enemies. That wasn't just peaches and cream in Jesus, was it? That took grit. That took hard as nails realism. He means what he says. So look at Luke 6:32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? What good is that? What good is that? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, well, what benefit is that to you? What good is that? Even sinners do the same. Okay? So to do good to someone who's done you wrong, who's hurt you or hurt someone else that you love, to do good to them back, that's a marvel, isn't it? I mean, it's so much easier to just fight back, to attack back, to do right back to them what they did to you. That's so much easier. That's so natural. Well, so charity does what isn't natural. Charity does what they don't deserve. You see? So they deserve a payback in our minds, right? That's our sense of fairness and justice. They deserve a payback because they did you wrong. But you do charity to them instead. You see, you've heard the saying, love the sinner, finish it. Hate the sin. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Well, that's one way to try to capture this idea of the constructive displeasure of mercy. The sin's going on there. It's recognized. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Okay? Constructive displeasure of mercy. In fact, you can really, really disagree with someone. And you can actively dislike what they're doing and what they're saying. And yet, you can still do them genuine kindness. Okay? So in your notes, next, charity moves toward the person who has done wrong with undeserved kindness. Moves toward them. Not with a weapon in your hand. Right? But may I say, you could say, but with a holy kiss on your lips, as it were. Anger, it grips tightly to what was done wrong. Anger grips tightly to it. Anger points it out. Anger prosecutes it. Anger punishes it. But mercy acts generously toward a wrongdoer rather than getting back at them. I mean, anger thinks this way. Anger thinks, I've been wronged, and so I'm going to give back fair and just punishment. But generosity, which is a component of charity here, generosity, just like patience and forgiveness, generosity is totally unfair. And I say that in quotes. It's unfair. It's not giving them what they deserve to give them charity, to give them generosity. Okay? So in your notes here, you treat with purposeful kindness the person who treated you badly. That's what charity is doing here. This is the constructive displeasure of mercy. You're not happy about what they did, but you treat them with kindness, purposefully. And the reason I want you to write the word purposeful is that's kind of the active word here, isn't it? That you've got to do this on purpose or it's not going to happen. Because the natural default of your flesh is going to be payback. Purposeful kindness. Another reason I want you to write that word is kind of get it in your mind, etch it in your mind a little bit, because you've got to plan ahead of time to purpose to do this. Right? You've got to intend this. Or else you'll unintentionally give them payback. Okay? That's what we do. Now, what does this look like? What does this look like? Well, let me give you, here in your notes next, a couple things here. Let me give you several snapshots that give us a feel for how a charitable person approaches life in general. Okay? Letter A in your notes here, that Jesus tells us that God is the first one we should watch. So, this whole series has been about righteous anger. And we know that God has righteous anger, so let's look to Him on this point about being a charitable person. So Matthew 5, Jesus, we're going to work through this little section of Matthew 5 here for a little bit. Matthew 5, 43 and 44 says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's, you know, the standard assumption of life. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." See, that's the basic philosophy of the average man on the street, okay? That you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, right? You do me wrong, I'll hold a grudge, or I'll get even. That's the basic philosophy on the street. So that's the easy way. That's the natural way. And it's the recipe for disaster. It's the recipe for estrangement and distance in your relationships, even under the same roof, isn't it? That actually is, you do me wrong, and I'll pay you back. That's the recipe for war. Okay? But Jesus, what does He do? He turns the tables. And He says that our Heavenly Father doesn't operate that way. He doesn't operate by that philosophy. What does He do? He says He brings up His children, you and me, in a way that's hard, but good. And He teaches us the path to reconciliation, the path to peace. So our Father in heaven wants us to understand love in reality, not just in theory, not just an abstraction. And so Jesus, wanting us to understand how the Father loves us and how that's the picture for us to love our enemies, He gives us several examples here. First of all, notice in your notes the weather. Number one, the weather. This is one of the ways that we can see the love of God toward His enemies. Matthew 5, 45. "So that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven." In other words, because you're the children of God, this is the way God raises you. This is hard, but it's good. So this is God's training in our lives. "So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So we need the sun and we need the rain to have our basic food, right? And God doesn't discriminate in doing basic good, even to his enemies. So the question is, can you do that too? Well, that's the calling. So number two, notice how even bad people treat their friends right. Even bad people treat their friends right. Matthew 5:46. For you, if you love those who love you. This is coming right off the illustration about rain and sun. This is the point of that illustration. That if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So in other words, as a son or a daughter of the Father in heaven, if that's the way bad people act, then as a child of God, can you not take it one step further than they do? Can you not do better than they do? That's the implied question here. Okay? Even bad people treat their friends right. Number three, notice how all people everywhere recognize a special bond between family members. Verse 47. If you greet only your brothers, or we could even extend it beyond family and say, only greet those people who are like you, who are just like you. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So the question then is, as a child of God, can you take it a step beyond the us versus them loyalty that comes naturally to everyone? So number four, if you're a child of God, then, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now the word perfect here, in the context, is talking about being perfect in what way? Loving your enemy. So, in your notes, charity toward people who displease you is the, quote, perfect response. In other words, it's the way things ought to be. It's the way things ought to be. And let me just be clear again. This is not just niceness. It's not just the right thing to do, even though that's true. It has a bigger goal. Okay? It has a bigger goal. Let's look at a second example. Letter B in your notes. Paul gives us detailed instructions about how to think and what to do and why to think and do those things. Okay, so in Romans 12, now we're going to plow through a little bit of Romans 12. So first, look at God as your example, the weather, friend, loving your enemies, loving friends, loving just those people. Now let's work through the way we're being told to think and act, and why we should think and act these ways. Here's another way to come at this issue of loving your enemies. In Romans 12, he unpacks it, what it means for us to live by the mercies of God. Remember how Romans 12, 1 begins? I just remember the King James. I beseech you by the, what? Mercies of God. So this chapter really is what it means for us to live, quote, by the mercies of God. Okay? And he gets into this section toward verse 17 about anger. How do you do that in light of mercy? Doesn't that bring us back to our definition of good anger? The constructive displeasure of what? Mercy. So how do you live by the mercies of God? Well, being angry and retaliating, that's really easy, isn't it? So in your notes here, I've put that it takes hard thought, forethought, planning, prayer. That should be a comma there between planning and prayer. It takes hard thought to lean against what comes naturally to us. This is not easy. This takes a lot of grace. Romans 12, 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but what? Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So again, he's saying, think about this ahead of time. Give thought to this. Ponder this. Orient your mind to this. Decide what you're going to do ahead of time. Decide this is to practice this pattern of response to people. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And it's in the context of not giving back to people what they owe you. You know, this sense of fairness. People know the difference. We have radar for when someone has an attitude, don't we? Don't we? I mean, we have radar for when someone has that tone of voice. Or when someone mocks us or avoids us. And people have that attitude when we have any of those things. They have radar for when we have any of those things. Now, the flip of the coin is, we have radar for when someone treats us right. Respectfully, kindly. But in order to do right, Paul is saying here, it takes work. It takes work. So this is hard work. So remember, you never know how things will turn out, but you are fully responsible for what you bring to the table. What you bring to the table. So we covered this a little bit last week, but here it is again, Romans 12:18. If possible, and he says that because sometimes it's not possible because it takes two to make a war, and it takes two to sign the peace treaty, doesn't it? It takes two to reconcile. So, but if possible, as far as it depends on you, on your side of the equation, as far as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all. So you never know how things are going to turn out, but remember, as I said here, you are fully responsible for what you bring to the table. Now, those words of Paul here are really challenge us to do everything we can to live peaceably, which is really hard work. Everything we can to be a peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. This is how the kingdom of God operates. But those words are also embedded with the realism that we can't control how life plays out. Not even every relationship is going to pan out. We just can't control it. So in your notes next, God gives us powerful reasons for becoming peaceable rather than vengeful. Really, really good reasons. Look at what they are. Verse 19. What are the reasons for being peaceable? He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. What is that? Payback. Give you what you deserve. Fairness. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, criticism for criticism, loud volume for loud volume. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. That's a pretty powerful reason. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, three things here about this text that I want to just bring to your attention that will help you and help frame how to do this. First of all, in your notes here, trust that since the Lord calls you beloved, he means it and cares about the wrong done to you. So he not only cares about you, he not only loves you, but he cares about the wrong that's done to you or said to you. He cares about that. This verse is proof of it. He's paying attention. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment, right? So God cares about the idle words spoken against you, the words that are spoken against you that are wrong. He cares about that. He's listening. He's paying attention. He's making note of it, right? So, but because God calls you beloved, that should tell you God loves me, and he noticed what just happened to me. He saw it. He saw it happen. Second, trust that his righteous anger will destroy all evil and will right all wrongs when the time is right. He will right all wrongs when the time is right. Now, the problem with this is, we don't always like God's timing. We're going to help God with his timing out right now. But we must trust that God will make it right. It may just not be on your time frame. I mean, he's powerful and just. Third, beware. Because if you return evil for evil, you yourself are an evildoer. How many times we've had to confess the sin, right? How many times we've been guilty of being an evildoer in our anger? That's the rub, isn't it? That's what pricks our conscience. That's where we struggle. How can we not be an evildoer? Well, these are three reasons to not be. Is one, that when you're an evildoer, realize you're being an evildoer. When you're paying back. I could give you a fourth one here, is that you're playing God. A fifth one would be you're actually giving the vengeance and taking over the vengeance from God, right? So where's space left for His vengeance later? Right? That's another evil. So instead of that, He calls us to a specific action. A specific action. It's next in your notes. Love for someone who wrongs you does not mean working up feelings of affection for them. So understand, you're dealing with, like, well, how can I treat them right when right now I don't even want to be in their presence? I'm not feeling very lovey-dovey, right? So the love for someone who wrongs you doesn't mean working up feelings of affection or attraction or attachment. It means taking action to do them good. This is why we've used the word charity instead of love, because for love, for us, so oftentimes conveys or implies the meaning of feeling affections for someone. But charity is just love doing something. It's acting. And that's what this is. So in the moment, in the heat of the moment, when the wrong has happened, the wrong has been spoken, the evil has been said, and you are offended by it, you're stung by it, what do you do? The love doesn't say, well, in that moment, you better work up real fast feelings of affection. No, it says take action. Just take action. Agape, yeah, that's right. It's like gratitude. The Bible doesn't, you know, in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, in everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. Well, there are times that you don't feel thankful. The Bible doesn't say, in everything, feel thankful. It says, in everything, do the action. Give thanks and let your emotions catch up to you later. Okay. Romans 12:20. Here's the action. To the contrary of vengeance, if your enemy is hungry, what? Give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Doing. It's action. Charity is an action. It's a powerful, powerful weapon for good. It's a constructive weapon. There's a thought for you. Now, in your notes here, all of these thoughts, all these actions and reasons are aimed at overcoming evil, overcoming it. And so verse 21, Paul says, do not be overcome by evil in that you return evil for evil. That would be being overcome by evil, right? But overcome evil with good. See, God Himself is all about destroying evil, even the evil that just happened to you when you got mad. And when you return good for evil, you play a part in destroying it. Evil. When you return good for evil, you're playing a part in the great war, as it were. So the constructive displeasure of mercy, it calls us for a kind of charity that reaches into hard situations to overcome the evil of that hard situation. Which is precisely what Jesus has done in our case, right? And that takes us right back to the gospel. Next in your notes, the mercies we've needed and received through the gospel leads to having mercies to give away. Mercies to give away. Over and over and over again in the Bible, the great motivation for living holy, for being loving, for obeying the commandments, for fulfilling the law, as it were, you know, the two great commandments, which all the law and the prophets hang on. The great motivation over and over and over in Scripture is because of what God has done for you. Because of the gospel. Why do we love our enemies? Because God loved us. We were His enemies. Why do we give money? Because He who was rich became poor, that we who are poor might become rich. It's the gospel. Over and over and over, it's the gospel that motivates us what he's done. The Ten Commandments, I pointed this out to you before. The Ten Commandments don't begin with, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Ten Commandments begin with, what? I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm your Savior and your Deliverer. Therefore, have no other gods before me. Obey me because of my grace toward you. Grace always precedes obedience. And that's true here. So we love our enemies. We return good for evil because that's what our Lord has done with us. We have mercies to give away because of mercies we've received. That's Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But the reason I put this verse in here is because it sounds backwards, and it is, but there's a reciprocal function going on here in this verse. That really we've received, so we give mercy. And having given mercy, so we receive more mercy ourselves, right? So we can give more mercy. It's just like the principle in the Lord's Prayer about forgive those who sinned against you. Because if you don't forgive those who sinned against you, then what is God's response? It says, then God won't forgive you. So there's a reciprocality going. So when you show mercy, you get mercy. When you show forgiveness, you get forgiveness. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. True charity is magnanimous. We don't use that word much anymore, but it's helpful. It means being large-hearted. It means refusing to be petty and rigid, nitpicky. Have you ever interacted with people who are hard to apologize to? Because it's an ordeal to just say you're sorry to them because they're going to be rigid and nitpicky about every last thing. Maybe you're that way. You're hard to apologize to because maybe you don't just say, I'm forgive you. Rigid in a long list of requirements to get right? Be careful about that. Be magnanimous. Be large-hearted. Pursue generosity in your dealings with people. Be large-hearted. Pursue kindness. That's exactly how our Lord deals with us. He's gracious. He is compassionate. He is slow to anger. He is steadfast in love. He is faithful. He is forgiving. I mean, God's not soft. I mean, God deals straight with people, right? But how does God win people to himself? How does he do it? By showing them mercy. And that leads to the fourth quality here that characterizes the constructive displeasure of mercy. And it is, number four in your notes, it's having constructive conflict. Constructive conflict. You know, patience, as we said, patience means you hang in there through the process, right? Hang in there, endure the wrong until it's solved, right? And forgiveness makes you let go of getting even. It makes you let go of holding on to the bitterness. That's what forgiveness does. Those are the first two things. Charity, the third thing, it makes you generous to those who don't deserve your generosity. But all of those mercies, patience, forgiveness, charity, all of those mercies don't just make you nice, okay? They make you the right kind of tough. The right kind of tough. They make you... Patience and forgiveness and charity make you able to do the hard things that are required to resolve the matter. So remember what I've been saying all along, that none of these mercies are sweeping it under the rug and ignoring it and turning a blind eye to it. None of it doesn't mean that. Charity doesn't mean that. Forgiveness doesn't mean that. Patience doesn't mean that. These mercies would make us move toward the person to resolve the matter, even through having constructive conflict. So in your notes here, the displeasure of mercy enters forcefully into conflict in order to redeem. Redeem. That's the motive here. That's the goal, to redeem. This is the problem-solving action that's needed in order to right what's wrong. To make right what's wrong. So here we are at constructive anger. What does it do? constructive anger steps into the wrong with conviction, with force, if needed, and it tackles the wrong head on. Okay? It tackles the wrong head on. That doesn't mean being a bulldozer, you know, or a rhinoceros with your horn out front, impaling everyone on the way. That's not what we're talking about here. How about destruction? You're out to redeem. You're going to step into the wrong situation, step into the hard situation, even with conviction. That, remember, it's saying, that's wrong. I don't like it. I'm going to do something about it. But what are you going to do about it? You're going to be destructive or constructive? Okay. So tackle the matter head on. Next in your notes. Constructive conflict means having a willingness to start a necessary conflict in order to solve a real problem. By conflict, you could say a conversation. Start a hard conversation that's needed to solve this problem between us. Okay? It means a willingness to go through the messy process, the uncomfortable, awkward, tense process of engaging in constructive conflict. You know, it means saying, we need to talk. Right? So in your notes. It means holding out God's mercies in that conversation to those who are willing to reckon with what they've done. So again, it's not sweeping it under the rug. It's not pretending it didn't happen. It's not excusing it. But it means going to that person, going into that situation, and holding out mercy to the one who's willing to deal and make it right. Does that make sense? So in other words, you raise the problem. This is sometimes the hard part, like, oh man, I don't want to bring it up. I should just forgive them and let it go. But there are times when you just can't. You raise the problem that the wrong created. And if you do that in the right kind of way, you'll create, hear me, you're going to create the right kind of trouble. The right kind of trouble. Okay? Come back to that word in a little bit. Trouble. In your notes here, notice three little quick bullet points together. That it's mercy doesn't stand idly by while others go in the wrong direction or when someone, including yourself, is being mistreated. So that's not mercy. That's indifference. Okay, next in your notes. Mercy wades into difficult situations and gets involved. It's an act of mercy. Love someone enough to get involved. Next in your notes, mercy isn't a free pass. It's an invitation to turn and repent. Okay? So here's what we're getting at. That having righteous anger, having constructive mercy, isn't inconsistent with facing consequences. Showing mercy is not opposed or inconsistent with facing consequences. Consequences and forgiveness often go together. In fact, they ought to. Consequences and forgiveness. The repentant thief on the cross. He was forgiven, right? And yet, he died for his crimes. Okay? They go together. So here's the deal. Mercy is willing to raise difficult issues. Not run from them. Raise them. Mercy is willing to apply justice when it's needed. Mercy is willing to persevere to see the good come out of the evil. So constructive conflict, what's it doing? This is the part of righteous anger that continues the work of patience and continues the work of forgiveness and continues the work of charity and sees it through. Okay. Now on Mount Sinai, remember, we keep coming back to this one more time here, that God revealed himself to Moses like this in Exodus 33:19. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then in chapter 34, verse 6, he picks up and says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And we've been reading this passage again and again up to that point. But what about the rest of it? Well, in your notes, before we read that part of it, in your notes, people who do wrong are invited into God's life-giving goodness, but God isn't indifferent to acknowledged, to unacknowledged and unrepentant wrong. God isn't indifferent to wrong that just gets undealt with. God's going to deal with it. Okay? And that's the rest of the verse. So the sentence continues in Exodus 34, verse 7b. But who will, this is the same God, who will by no means clear the guilty. So he heard all of his stuff about he's merciful and gracious and slow to anger and steadfast love and faithfulness and forgiving, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, you know that can perplex us. So, I mean, which is it? Is God patient or impatient when you read this? Right? Does he forgive or is he unforgiving? I mean, is it the first part of the verse or the second part of the verse? Which is it, right? I mean, does God show love or does he not show love to those who do wrong? Which is it? Well, God shows the constructive displeasure of mercy, which actually creates conflict with our sins. See, his mercy, first part of the verse, is not in conflict with confronting our sins, the last part of the verse. It's not in conflict. This is not God having two different approaches, two different personalities here. I mean, God has mercy and he's gracious, but he's not going to overlook unrepented of sin. And so in order for God to be gracious and forgiving and loving, it cost him something. Big. It cost him big. It cost him the blood of his son. And so God's mercy, his goodness, his faithfulness, his grace, in the first part of those verses, is the invitation to turn away from what we're doing wrong. But if our heart is hard, if our heart is unrepentant, then we're going to experience the end of verse 7. We experience just consequences. You see? And our mercy is to mirror that. Okay, so in your notes, let's try to make this more concrete here. That our mercy toward others who do us wrong and make us angry still has a carefully defined place for candor, conflict, and consequences. So our mercy still has a place for consequences and conflict. To both and. The technical term for this is redemption. Redemption. See, Jesus was a redemptive troublemaker. A redemptive troublemaker. Truth is always a troublemaker. Isn't it? It hurts. Two-edged sword. Pierces way deep. Truth is always a troublemaker. But Jesus is a redemptive troublemaker, right? So to actually make peace, sometimes you have to first cause trouble. Tension, conflict, constructive conflict. To actually make peace, you have to say words that some people may not want to hear. Like, you know, what you did was wrong. Let's solve it. Let's solve it. Not just what you did was wrong, and I can't stand you now. That's different, isn't it? That's wrong. I want things between us to be right. I need to bring this up. See, mercy involves confronting evils. Sometimes we think mercy is just closing its eyes and going, la, 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 I don't want to hear, no, I don't want to know. Mercy involves confronting evils, confronting sins. But it goes further than just confronting. Its goal is not just to confront the evil, it's to rescue the victim, right? It's to call wrongdoers to accountability, to repentance, and to reconciliation. It's to solve the problem. It says, you know, that's wrong. You can't treat people that way. You can't treat me that way. See, mercy involves anger on behalf of victims, even if you're the victim. Mercy involves anger on behalf of victims in order to rescue. So in your notes here, merciful anger always maintains its sense of proportion, its perspective, and its constructive purpose. That's the goal. Now, the process of problem solving, the process of peace, that's what peacemaking is, by the way. It's problem solving. The process of making right what was wrong is often very long and hard. It takes honesty to have those conversations, doesn't it? It takes a lot of honesty and humility and graciousness. And those moments are almost always complicated and uncomfortable. And you're going to need patience again. And you'll need to forgive again. And you'll need more charity again. And you'll need to keep your attitudes and your words and your actions in check. That's hard work, let me tell you. And you're going to need in that moment the Holy Spirit to mediate through you mercy and the mercy and the strength of Jesus Christ in order to do it in the right way. Right? You're going to need His grace to help you have constructive conflict in the right way. And you will, by the way, you will often need forgiveness yourself as you stumble your way toward peacemaking, right? Have you ever tried to make things right and in the midst of the conversation you sin yet again? I mean, you're sinning now and then they sin against you even more in this conversation. Am I the only one who's had a conversation like this where it just got really complicated and it got worse before it got better? And so you're going to need to extend grace and forgiveness, maybe even yet again for a new offense in the midst of that conflict conversation. And you're going to yourself need forgiveness, probably, as you stumble toward better peacemaking. Are you tracking with me here? Okay. Yeah. Think about two different ways of expressing your displeasure with what's wrong here. There are two lists here of really energetic ways of speaking up about what's wrong. So notice the two different approaches here. List one is constructive, and list two is destructive. But notice how similar they are, right? So you can rebuke, which is a Bible word that's meant for correction, right? Or you can attack. Reprove versus criticize. Admonish versus accuse. Exhort, which means to build up, versus to moralize, pontificate self-righteously, right? Confront versus condemn. And again, we have radar for this, don't we? We can tell the difference. The next one is we can judge fairly or be judgmental. We can warn or threaten, right? You ever heard that, right? You threatening me? No, I'm warning you. But I just say that because you can know the difference, can't you? You can warn, which is constructive, or threaten, which is destructive. You can talk directly or talk aggressively. There's a difference. And you know it, don't you? You can sense the difference. There's righteous indignation, or what we call, you know, righteous anger, and then there is self-righteous hostility. Do you see how those lists are so similar and yet significantly different? Can you see the difference? Really, they're as different as heaven and hell. Because list one gives voice to love, gives voice to goodness when we're concerned about addressing a real problem. Whereas list two gives voice to evil and hate in the act of condemning. Different voices here. Different expressions. Unfortunately, too often when people say they rebuke, they're actually attacking. Oh, me. When people say they confront, often they're actually condemning. We could go through this whole list. Right? People say, well, I'm judging fairly. Actually, they're being judgmental. See, both lists have something wrong in view that they're trying to deal with. Both lists express the emotion of anger, but the motivation is different between those two lists, isn't it? The intention is different. And the way of coming across is actually opposite, isn't it? So in your notes, here are two things in a row. When list one is done right, you act in the image of Jesus. You work to redeem. You work to redeem, to solve the problem. And in your notes, when you do list two, you act out the image of Satan. You verbally destroy. List two words, are they constructive or destructive? They're destructive. See, list two is the ways we attack people, not problems. People. List one words are words of expressing firm but candid love. Firm but candid love. So for you and I to do the kinds of wisdom expressed in list one, we have to care enough about the person and we have to care enough to actually tackle the problem. We have to aim with all our heart at a constructive solution. So remember, the aim is to solve. The aim is to help. The aim is to redeem. Not to attack. Not to get even. Not to destroy. Not to shove it back down their throat in anger. You know, if you're lovingly direct with someone, not just direct, but lovingly direct, you'll find that the other person will sometimes, and amazingly sometimes, respond extremely well. Not always. There aren't any guarantees in interpersonal relationships, but as much as lies within you, right? Be at peace with them. As much as lies within you, be a peacemaker in the war. But because you value the person, you value the relationship, because you care, because of those things, your constructive displeasure will work to strengthen the relationship. Your good anger will confront the wrong, yes, but it will confront it in the right way, with the end result of strengthening the relationship, not damaging it further. Remember, this is not the destructive displeasure of mercy, it's the constructive. So here's the challenge. Stand up to wrong without doing wrong. Stand up to a bully without being a bully. Stand up to a bully without becoming one. Which is actually more merciful than just wallpapering over the problem, isn't it? With politeness. But never getting the problem solved. So that's actually more merciful. Good anger isn't out to destroy. That's what raw anger is out for. Just out to just tear up. Good anger is out to make something good out of something bad. And you care enough to bring it up, you care enough about solving the problem that you're willing to make the difficult effort to go there. Okay? By the way, this is what friends keep doing in their relationships. They keep bringing this up constructively. This is what husbands and wives have to keep doing. Patience and forgiveness and charity and constructive conflict. You can't be afraid to do the last one. And by the way, also be wise about when you do the last one. Right? Sometimes it's not the best idea to do it when you're dead dog tired at night and ready for bed. And you want to bring up a long, deep conversation. Sometimes you need to sleep on it. Am I wrong? Yeah, sometimes you just need to need to calm down. Talk about it tomorrow. You say, well, what about the Bible says not to let the sun go down on your wrath? Well, don't go to bed angry. sometimes you need to solve it tomorrow. You know, drink a cup of coffee and go to bed, ladies. And have a good, huh? Yeah, there's the patience, that's right. To deal with it over the long haul, right? I'll wait. The issue is to solve it, not for me to get this off my chest right now, so you know how mad I am. Good anger isn't out to destroy. It's out to solve. See, good anger says, that's wrong. I don't like that. And I want to solve that. I want to act in constructive love. Okay? So in conclusion, think about the last time you got angry. Try to remember that. Or one of the last times you got angry. What would it have looked like? In your notes here, what would it have looked like, sounded like, and felt like for you to respond to something that made you angry with the constructive responses of mercy, with patience and forgiveness and charity and constructive conflict? What would that have sounded like and looked like and felt like? Responded that way. Well, that's exactly how the Bible portrays Jesus in action when he got angry. I mean, with a world of wrongs, he's patient. With a world of wrongs in his face, he's patient. He forgives. And he forgives, by the way, at great personal cost. Don't forget that, because it will cost you to forgive people. It will cost you. Sometimes dearly. Jesus is generous with his love in that his love touches the exact points of human need. But you remember also, notice Jesus also pointedly confronts people with their sin. He has you and me by the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, hasn't he not? Has he not? Pointedly confronts people with their sin. But then after he redeems those very same people, you and I, by bearing the very evil that makes him so angry. The constructive displeasure of mercy means the redemption of the world. Redeem. It redeems. His anger redeems. And so the merciful expression of the good anger of God is actually the display of the glory of God. It's a display of the love of God. It's the constructive, merciful expression of God's good anger is actually a means of God redeeming us and conforming us to his image, solving the problem, bringing us to repentance, bringing us to reconciliation. Guys, this keeps coming back to the gospel. Are you getting that? What does good anger look like? Look at the gospel. This is applying the gospel to when we get mad. May the Lord teach us how to do that. Let's pray. Father, this is heavy, hard stuff to do. Most of us are so hesitant, reticent to enter into constructive conflict. Scares us. We'd rather just make peace, paper it over, be polite, let it go. And Lord, we know in your word that love does overlook a multitude of offenses, and yet love also solves those offenses and looks it over many times by confronting so that forgiveness and reconciliation can be had. And so, Father, would you fill our hearts with patience and give us a spirit of forgiveness? Would you teach us how to act in charity, even when our affections don't always match the command to do, to feed the hungry, or to give water to the thirsty one that's done us wrong? Forgive us for the many millions of times we have played God and acted in vengeance, in countless conversations that we've now long forgotten, and some that are even fresh on our minds now as we replay the tape in our minds of how we fail in this way again and again. And so will you forgive us? Will you teach us how to have righteous anger. Redeem our anger, Lord. Make us peacemakers, reconcilers, problem solvers, just like you in the gospel. Help us to walk worthy of the gospel in these tense situations. Teach us and conform us into your image. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.